Taking our seats, please, we'll turn to the Word of God. Our reading that we had earlier in the service contains the text that I'd like to preach upon tonight. It's the verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the verse 9, where Paul says, "For ye know," it's lovely the things that we are expected to know, men and women. We are expected to know these things. Yet how many professing to be Christians, how many attending a church that is included among Christian churches, haven't an idea in the least. Paul says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes," underscore that, "for your sakes, he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. We ask thee, Lord, tonight to bless us through thy precious word. We stand on the threshold of heaven, Lord, when we stand with the Word of God before us. For this book, Lord, is the door to heaven, the door to eternal glories. Be pleased tonight to open up thy Word to our hearts. O God, speak to each and every one that's here, that something be done for all eternity in this gathering. Help me, Lord. O Lord, I don't feel the need of your help nearly enough. Oh, that I might be enabled to lean my whole being upon thee this night. Answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. This is a lovely text. I'm going to read it again. You know that I have often said that if you go home, I at least want you to go home with the text in your heart. And so, Paul says, "For ye know," what a joy it is to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Here's something the Corinthian church understood. You can't be a Christian without understanding, at least to some measure, what it is these words say. You can't be a Christian without understanding something of what happened at Calvary. I was made to think about these words recently when I heard the news that a Newton Abbey woman, her name was in the press, so I'm not transgressing any rules when I mention her name tonight. She's a Mrs. Mary Hamilton. And this lady recently won just short of £13 million on the European lottery. Now, to give her her due, she indicated that she plans to use this vast amount of money that has suddenly fallen into her hands to help others. And as I say, we give her due credit for saying that. Many others have come into a fortune in a similar manner, and the desire to help others was very clearly absent from the words with which they greeted the news. Now, it's a most remarkable story in the eyes of most people. And doubtless, it will arouse envy, for many will say, "I wish I was her." But tonight I have a story to tell that is even more remarkable, and that in every way. But before I come to that, let me just say a little about sweepstakes and lotteries. Because, sadly, the news of Mrs. Hamilton's win of £13 million £100,000, I feel, will lead to the tempting of some Christians even buying themselves a lottery ticket. I have no doubt that among the general public it will have increased the sales of lottery tickets by a great degree. So in the light of the enthusiasm and the excitement that this news will have brought to many, let me just say something about sweepstakes, lotteries, and gambling generally, from the Word of God. Our good old Westminster Standards, you know what they are, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Every home here should have one, and not just have it as a dust collector or as an ornament, but should be read and studied. The Standards also contain the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, something that perhaps you're more familiar with. But the larger catechism teaches this, question 148. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate, improper motions and affections to anything that is his, that is our neighbor. That sums it up, you know. Gambling shows a discontentment with our present state of affairs. It shows an inordinate dissatisfaction with our present state of affairs and a readiness to employ any method to better ourselves, whether or not that method is forbidden by God. Please remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, the verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. In other words, men and women, money isn't everything. Money isn't everything. There's more to life than that which money purchases. That's what the Savior's saying. Beware of covetousness. What lies behind the desire to gamble is a discontentment with what we have in the providence of God, and an attempt to alter our state other than by means which he has ordained. Now you can seek to better yourself by legitimate labor, though people oftentimes even abuse that. They labor when they should be at the prayer meeting. They labor on the Lord's day. That's taking a legitimate means of bettering yourself beyond the limits that God has placed upon it. But God is not against us seeking to better ourselves, but he is against us acting out of covetousness and wishing for ourselves that which in the end will turn to our harm. No good can come of coveting. I think by now we are familiar with the sad tales of the misery that such fortunes as that which this lady has come into have brought upon all too many who have in the past won great amounts of money. I didn't take the time, I didn't think it was really profitable, but I have no doubt that if I had set myself the task of searching the internet, I could have come up with any amount of examples of the misery that such winnings brought to lives. I can recall reading where even there were people who said, "I wish I had never seen the money." There are very few people who can understand that, for they feel that, if I had that money, it would just bring to me all the joy I could ever have and ever desire. And yet here is someone who doubtless, when the money came to them, thought exactly in the same manner, but before too long, they were wishing they had never seen the money. Money doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring happiness at all. And I think we'll have to wait until eternity comes before we understand that fully. Many have come into fortunes, not all by way of lottery winnings. Maybe others have inherited from father, from mother, the family fortune. And it has brought anything but joy to them. It has brought misery, great misery, eternal misery to them. But tonight, you see, I want to, while issuing that warning at the beginning of the message, I want to speak about a more glorious and a far more immense fortune or riches that we are all invited to partake of. They are the riches that are spoken of in our text. These are riches innumerable. Paul, in another place, when referring to the same subject, declared that he desired to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You cannot find the end. You cannot total up the riches that are to be enjoyed in Jesus Christ. They are unsearchable. Unsearchable. You can never come to a limit of them, a totality of them. And it is of those riches that stretch beyond the horizons of our understanding that we wish to speak about tonight. I'm going to read that text again. It's such a sweet text. And it's a text that explains itself. Preacher hasn't a hard task in opening this verse. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, it is clear that here in this verse we are told that all men by nature are in poverty. They're in poverty. That's almost the starting point of this text. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He did it because you were poor. That's the motive behind Calvary. The poverty that is the portion of every son and daughter of Adam. In this matter, all men are equal. We may not be equal in the measure of this world's goods that we enjoy, but in this matter, we're all equal. Spiritually, we're all paupers. Doesn't matter whether you're palace-born or in the lowliest cottage before God's eyes. You're in poverty. Evidence of this is seen throughout the scriptures in the description God gives of the sinner. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 64 and the verse 6, we read these words, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Man at his very best is clothed in filthy rags." Not just rags, but filthy rags. Unspeakably unclean rags. That's what man is before God. Fine furs, silks and satins may adorn the backs of many, but in God's eyes, here they are. Here's what God sees. They are robed in filthy rags. All the righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Their very best works, their very best efforts at being holy are in God's eyes filthy rags. You know, men and women, that's why you can never get to heaven by works. Because the best effort you make when you begin to sew together garment of righteousness, or weave a cloth that will cover your nakedness in the eyes of God. This is all you can come up with. Filthy rags. Do you think that would be suitable adornment for heaven? Do you think that that would fit you for dwelling in the presence of God and among the holy angels? Filthy rags. And I tell you, that's all the best of men's acts and works and labors of righteousness amounts to. Man doesn't like to be told this, but told it he must be. Oh, there's many a minister decides to give up the battle and no longer offend his people, his flock, by preaching to them the truth of God. And so he doesn't highlight this fact. He doesn't seek to enlighten them regarding the delusions they have of getting to heaven by their own efforts. He'll get no thanks from God for acting so. I want to be faithful to your soul tonight. And I want to tell you, if you are the most diligent of church attenders, in fact, if you were to take your bed and put it in the church and make church your home, all it will gain for you are filthy rags. Filthy rags. That's how God sees man. We're poor. We're poor to the degree of being clothed only in rags. In God's eyes, natural man is a homeless wanderer with no home. We hear much talk today about the homeless, those who live under bridges, who make their abode in a cardboard box in a shop doorway. Now just remember this, my friend, the next time you may encounter such, God says that's the way we are. Listen to what he says. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I'm a wanderer like a lost sheep. Don't have a fold, don't have a shelter, don't have anyone to look after me. I'm a wanderer. I'm like a lost sheep. Again, Isaiah chapter 53 in the verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. You see, man is a sinner. He has turned his back on God. He has turned his back on God's truth. And he has gone his own way. Just like a lost sheep. Just the way a sheep in its willfulness will count as nothing the comforts that it's enjoying. But if it gets a chance, will break out through the hedge and off it will go. Hasn't a clue where it's going, but off it will go, wandering. That's the way man is. Adam was created perfect, perfect, set in a perfect set of circumstances. But sin allured him, and he broke out. And he became a wanderer from that day, and all his offspring with him. For we inherited his nature from him. And tonight man is a wanderer. He's a wanderer. That's how God sees him, a homeless wanderer. Man's poverty is seen further in that, in God's eyes, natural man is hungry and thirsty. That's what man is by nature. He's hungry and thirsty. He doesn't always, in fact, very rarely does he understand the hunger and the thirst. The spirit of discontent that he has is really the manifesting of that hunger and that thirst. That unsatisfied feeling. Into the world of riches we may go, and there we will find unsatisfied people. Do they sit contented in the evening hours? No. But rather, they use the money that they have very often to pursue contentment. They consume alcohol. They pursue drugs. They give themselves to all sorts of licentiousness and wickedness, all in an attempt to find satisfaction. Because within their breast there is a hunger and there is a thirst. The Lord Jesus Christ addressed that hunger, that thirst. He says, and here we read from John chapter 6, the verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to meet the needs of sinners, to meet their needs, to address the needs that they have, and to endeavor to take away the lack that there is in their life. And here is an example of him undertaking that. He calls himself the bread of life, the water of life. And he says, he that believeth on me shall never hunger again and never thirst again. That's man's natural state, hungering and thirsting. I'm not talking about a physical hungering and thirsting. I'm talking about a spiritual hungering. That dissatisfaction that affects the rich and the poor. That dissatisfaction of heart and soul and mind. That no matter what circumstances a person may find themselves in, they are still unsatisfied. And of course only Christ can take away that hunger and take away that thirst. I say again, in God's eyes, we see the poverty that man is in when we have it set before us that man is hungry and thirsty. Does that not denote poverty? Have you not met someone on the street who has asked you for a little money? They say, I haven't had a meal in 2 days. They're hungry. They're hungry. Again, in God's eyes, natural man is a debtor. It's not just men and women that were poor and have nothing. We're in debt. And that's worse again. That's worse again. To have nothing is bad enough, but to owe, and oh, how much we owe. You are a debtor tonight. There's a debt on your shoulders if you're not saved. There's a debt on your shoulders. You might never even have thought about it. But there's a debt on your shoulders. And I'm telling you that it's a debt of such proportions that all eternity will not pay it off. All eternity will not pay it off. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, how many make a great song and dance about the Sermon on the Mount in so much as they think, oh, if we only live by what we read there, sure we'll be all right, we'll be in heaven. Well, anybody who thinks like that, very obviously hasn't really read the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this little passage in the chapter 6. It's in the middle of what we call the Lord's Prayer. How many places was that prayer recited in today? Just in Northern Ireland alone, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of places. People would have stood up or sat down or whatever and religiously recited the Lord's Prayer without ever giving a thought to what it was they were saying. But listen to what the Savior says here. As he teaches them how to pray. I'll read from where it begins in the verse 9. And after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That touches upon our poverty. We have no bread unless God gives it to us. And forgive us our debts. Now it's not debts to the bank, to the mortgage, etc. that is here referred to. For God can't forgive you that. It's a debt to God. It's a debt to God we're talking about. And my dear friend tonight, if you're not saved, there's a debt of sin resting upon you, and you will be required to pay that debt. I could find myself very quickly going into dealing with the issue of eternal punishment and the justice that is involved in eternal punishment.
There are some who might say it can't be right for God to eternally punish a sinner. But what they're forgetting, is that in hell, men and women go on sinning. They go on sinning. They don't stop sinning in hell, you know. The curser goes on cursing. There are filthinesses in hell. Corrupt thoughts and desires in hell. Man goes on sinning in hell. And consequently, the debt goes on increasing. The offences against God are occurring and reoccurring and enlarging. And the debt increases. That's why there's justice in everlasting punishment. If you're with the bank and you ask for an overdraft, you'll pay for it. And if you go in again and say, look, can you increase my overdraft? You'll pay for it. And if you keep on going in saying, I need more, you'll pay for it. Doesn't come free. In hell, men add to their overdraft, if I might put it like that. They go on sinning and increasing their debt. You're in debt to God. That's how poor you are. It's not just that you have nothing. You owe. You owe God. You're in debt to God. And you haven't a thing with which to clear that debt or to decrease that debt by one penny. You see, the currency of our good works are flawed. It's a false currency. It's base money. It's counterfeit money. When man tries to do something good, it's marred. It's blemished. And when it's brought to God, it will be rejected. And his good works has not brought down his debt. It has not brought down his debt. Natural man, then, in God's eyes, is a debtor. A debtor. God's eyes, man is spiritually dead. That to me is the depths of our poverty. We're dead. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and reminded them what they were like before they were converted. He said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. My dear friend, when we have no spiritual life, then we have nothing. We have nothing. This is the ultimate state of deprivation. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. In natural life, when a man dies, he ceases to own anything. It's passed on. No longer his. It's a common saying. It's acceptable amongst us to understand that when you die, you can't take this world's goods with you. Death is the ultimate state of poverty. And God tells us that you and myself, by nature, are dead in trespasses and in sins. What poverty, then, all this amounts to? What poverty? It's a poverty that no individual experiences in the physical realm. All these degrees of poverty, I don't think they meet together on any person in the natural world. The poorest of the poor usually have some sort of clothing. They even have some sort of a roof over their head in most instances. And as for the homeless, well, I have read some wonderful stories of the homeless lying about in the centre of London and then going out to a semi-detached villa on the outskirts of London and driving their BMW as a result of the money they get by putting on a poor face and people throw it to them. No, I don't think that there is any in the natural realm who have the degree of poverty that God here says we all are afflicted with spiritually. Oh, it is that matter that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with. And this is the second point that I believe is just sitting on the surface of our text. It was in order to alleviate the poverty that I have just described rests upon every individually
Every individual that Christ came to do, to alleviate. He died to take away our poverty. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. In his dying at the cross, the Lord Jesus became poor. He became afflicted with the degrees of poverty that I have sought to describe to you in the first point I made. The degrees of poverty that afflicts each and every son and daughter of Adam, Christ at the cross was afflicted with. He became poor. That which made his people, his elect, poor, Christ took upon himself. All the spiritual poverty that was theirs became his. All the wants that were his people's became his. All the debts that were his people's became his debts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 21, which is the last verse of that chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, sums up exactly what we're talking about. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul the Apostle, in the chapter 8, you see, he's talking about the money that's being collected for poor saints, and consequently when he comes on to speak about the cross, he does so in monetary terms. He puts the work of Christ upon the cross in a monetary, a financial setting. And thus we have all those terms that we are familiar with regarding finances. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He's explaining Calvary using the terminology of the business world, the financial world. But in 2 Corinthians, the chapter 5 and the verse 21, Paul puts it in straight theological terminology. For he hath made, that's the Father, hath made the Son, to be sin for us. When it speaks of Christ becoming poor, this is what it means. He became sin. In the eyes of God, he became as our sin that makes us poor, that renders us unable to do any good works, and therefore all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, our sin which makes us hungry and thirst, our sin which makes us homeless, we wander in our rebellion. Our sin became his. He was made to be sin. And he was made to be sin for us. And Paul puts this in, who knew no sin. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5. He knew no sin. Paul's making sure you understand that the sin did not belong to the Savior. It wasn't his sin. He took our sin. To go back to financial terminology, it's like someone coming along and taking your debt. They didn't make the debt, but they're going to take that debt and make it theirs and pay it for you. That's what the Savior was doing at Calvary. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In his dying at the cross, the Lord Jesus became poor. He became poor. And all that our poverty entailed, and what it would work in us, the misery, the eternal misery that our poverty would bring upon us, it brought upon the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. I want you, Christian, tonight to think about that. That's why you will never go to hell. That is why you will go to heaven. Because your debt was all cleared by the Lord Jesus.
You deserve
hell.
But Christ in mercy stepped in and he paid the debt for you. In his dying he settled all our debts. He took the burden of debt from off the shoulders of his people. And he bore that debt himself. That's the meaning of the cross. We sung it tonight in that hymn. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, dear friend, let this be the key by which you understand what was happening at the cross. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. At the cross, the Lord Jesus provides for us all our needs. He takes from us our poverty, and he makes us rich. At Calvary, Christ clothes us, shelters us, feeds us, heals us, gives us life. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He provided garments of righteousness that would cover us, taking away the filthy rags of our works and efforts, and clothes us in the perfect righteousness which he wrought out at the cross. For at the cross he satisfied every demand of the law of his Father. He lived a holy life. He offered up that holy life as a sacrifice for sin. And he redeemed us from all the debt that our sins had incurred. This he did freely, without price. No need to buy a lottery ticket in order to enter into these riches. No need to wait for some machine or other to randomly pick out your number from among millions in order to enjoy these riches. But rather it's all of grace. It's free and instantly available. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. A buying without money. A purchasing without price. It's a gift freely offered to all who will believe and partake. You know, Mrs. Mary Hamilton realized that she was a millionaire many times over when she received the report and when she checked the number of the ticket that she owned. She realized, I'm a millionaire. Will you believe God's report? For the gospel message is called a report in Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? I'm reporting to you tonight that there's salvation in Jesus Christ. Will you believe that report? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth, he that rests, he that embraces Christ. I'm not talking about believing about Christ. I'm talking about believing in Christ. I believe about Jerry Adams. I know he exists. I often regret that fact. But I don't believe in him. I don't believe in him. He's a liar, a deceiver, a wicked, wicked man. I don't believe in his political principles such as they are. I believe in nothing about the man. But I believe he exists. And there's many people confused believing in Christ with believing about him. Oh, you might say, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. But have you trusted your soul to him? Your everything? Because if you have, something happens. The Lord Jesus tells us, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You're saved when you trust in the Lord Jesus. You're saved. I'll quickly come to my last point, taking up quite a bit of time this evening. The riches that Christ bestows upon poor sinners are immeasurably superior to anything this world can ever provide. For a start, they bring no sorrow. I don't wish sorrow on Mrs. Hamilton I don't, but I'll guarantee it. They'll bring sorrow to her. Maybe they have already done it. She's only received this money for a week or two, but maybe already it has brought sorrow with it. Family members, perhaps, I'm not saying this is so, but certainly it has been the case with others who have won these large sums of money. Family members coming along and saying, I demand part of this. You must give to me a part of this. It's my right. We're all part of the one family. You can't deny me. That's happened. Families have been divided, broken up. Marriages have been divided and broken up. I saw that. Not reported, not really that long ago. Man and a woman. Won a fortune of money. Fell over each other buying cars and houses and all the rest of the next thing. Marriage broken up. Money doesn't bring happiness. Oftentimes it brings great sorrow. But listen, when God makes you rich, it doesn't bring any sorrow at all. God warns us, you know, about the troubles that riches bring. Let me read this to you. I can't go past this without reading this to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy the chapter 6, the verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But in contrast to that, Paul goes on, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, many misquote this verse, you know, and they say, for money is the root of all evil. That's not what God's word says. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. Read on down there in your own time. God warns us of the troubles that riches often bring. In fact, I think I can say, will invariably bring. But with God's blessings, God's riches, there's no sorrow. Proverbs chapter 10, the verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and it addeth no sorrows. No sorrows. There's no uncertainty with God's riches. They're completely secure. Many people banked with a number of banks, like the Bank of Scotland, if that's the name of one of the banks, and there were others as well, were most confident that their money was secure. But we know what happened in very recent times. Nothing is secure in this world, but our riches in Christ are secure. They're secure. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Heaven's never affected by inflation. These riches transform us for the better. They are riches that lift us upward, that make us better people. Oh, we could go through the Bible and think about those that God saved. And they became better people. They became better fathers. They became better mothers. They became better sons. They became better daughters. They became better neighbors. They became better citizens. Everything about them was improved as a result of being made rich by God. Money doesn't do that to men and women. And finally, they utterly satisfy the soul. I said it before, riches can't satisfy. The record of dissatisfied rich people is packed full with stories of grief and sorrow. But there's not one, my dear friend, there's not one who ever came to Christ and entered into the riches of his mercy and of his love and his grace, but was satisfied thereby. Tonight, look at the text. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, but he became poor on the cross, that you, through his poverty on the cross, might become rich. Come to Christ tonight. Ask him to impart to you that which his blood shedding purchased for you. And go out of here richer, instantly richer than any millionaire. May God bless His word to our hearts this evening. Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Oh God, write Your word on hearts. You know the need of each one that's here. I can't see into their hearts, but Lord, Thou can see into their hearts. Young and old, God, have mercy on them. Give them understanding of their poverty. May they feel their need of Christ. May they feel their nakedness, their homelessness, their hunger, their thirst. May they recognize that they're dead in trespasses and sin, that they're wandering, lost souls, but their salvation in Christ. God, work in hearts, we pray. Work in hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.